Getting to our passage for this morning, I wanted to give a succinct update on how I've been and am being encouraged and challenged by the doctoral ministry program that I'm in now, and was just down for the 2 weeks of classes down in LA. And I want to use an illustration from Scripture to try and show how I'm being challenged. In Exodus chapter 18, 19, 20, after being delivered from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites find themselves at Mount Sinai. And they all hear the Lord speak His word to them. There's also clouds and thunder. They had quite an experience. And though we may not have that same experience, the epitome of that experience we have, God's Word. See, He spoke to them. And though we're not there at Mount Sinai, though we may not be one of the prophets or one of the apostles who walked with Christ, we have God's Word. God has spoken. We are not left to grope around in the dark and wonder and guess and come up with our own ideas and our own ways. But God has spoken, and we have God's Word. And when we go to God's Word, God speaks. It makes studying the Bible serious business. Incredible business. It's a privilege and should be a priority. How much more so for the preacher who stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Only when he says what God has said in His Word. But that's what goes on. We go to the Word. God speaks. We get to hear what God has to say. Interestingly enough, the Bible was written to be spoken. Even the letters in the New Testament were written to be spoken in the church. And Paul tells Timothy to commit himself to the public reading of the Word. But whether I mean it literally or figuratively, when we read God's Word without speaking it out loud, however, I do recommend that as part of your study of God's Word. Either way, God speaks. And there's nothing more significant, more weighty, more serious of matter than that. So I'm being challenged and encouraged in both my studying as well as my preparation and what I end up saying. It's also why, and I'll now address the elephant in the room, why I'm wearing a tie. See, in our culture, and not only our culture, but many cultures throughout the world, Africa, Europe, those who deal in important matters wear a tie. From the newsroom, to the boardroom, to the floor of the Senate, our local detectives during the week, Mike during the week, detectives whenever they work, they wear a tie. Because they're dealing with important matters. This says nothing about me. But is there anything more important than God's Word? Than hearing what God has to say? There isn't. There's nothing greater, nor is there anything more weighty than that God has spoken. So we may not be at the foot of Mount Sinai, and I'm glad, actually. The response of everyone there was pretty much fear and trembling at the presence of a holy God. We may not have that experience, but we get to experience the Word of God when we rightly understand what He said in His Word. And again, I'm greatly encouraged in that and challenged in any endeavors that I exert in that direction. Thank you for your prayers and your support. And I pray that not just through the presence of a tie, but in many other ways, we will all be blessed through the great blessing and encouragement that I am having in this coursework that is going to total 3 years. This was just the beginning. Join me in prayer before we turn to our passage this morning. Father in heaven, we have a great freedom in this country. We've had it, currently continue to have it, to gather together and worship you, to have copies of your word, to study it, to preach it, to proclaim it, to share it, to read it freely. Yet sometimes, Father, freedom, familiarity, normalcy allows us to take things for granted. Much like the electrician who can get sloppy dealing with high voltage lines because he's so used to it. Father, have mercy upon us that we would not take lightly the privilege and responsibility that we have because we have your word. May you strengthen us in our discipline and our efforts. May you guard us and guide us in our study, in our interpretation. May you grant, according to your great mercy, that we would hear you speak. Whether it be alone, in your word, in studies together, or on Sunday morning we come together to worship as a local body. Grant, Father, that your word and your word alone would go forth, that it would divide bone and marrow and joint and sinew, that the truth would convict and set free, that your word would go forth and not return void, that you would be worshiped and Jesus Christ exalted through a work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to turn our attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, though I will read starting in chapter 6. I'm turning there because I want to address the issue of the recent Supreme Court decision. I didn't do it sooner because I was in the middle of some things and didn't want to stop that. But I do want to address it. Some of you may feel as if you hit a patch of ice, whether you were walking or driving, and that decision came out to legalize immoral unions, calling the marriages what is not a marriage. You may feel like you hit a patch of ice, things are spinning out of control. Oh my goodness, we're going to crash. What's going on? So I want to address that. And the immorality at hand is actually in a number of places in Scripture. But I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the passage to go to, not to understand that immoral issue, whether it's right or wrong. It is wrong. But this is the best passage to go to lead us in how we should view and respond to the Supreme Court decision. I'm going to start reading in verse 9 of chapter 5, though we're going to focus on chapter 6, 1 through 11. But I want you to gain the context because I want to make sure that the passage is understood rightly in context first. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul's saying to the Corinthians by the Spirit, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now in context, the Lord is saying to the Corinthians through Paul in this letter that they are to judge issues of immorality, of sin, of right and wrong in the church with Christians, the saints, believers. Not those outside, but inside. Those who say they are Christians, brothers, part of God's church, are to be judged by the church. Now, I thought we're not supposed to judge. Isn't it wrong to judge? Well, if by judge you mean pronounce condemnation and no hope, then yes, it's wrong to judge. But judge also means to discern and decide between right and wrong. You see, the Corinthians had a brother among them, a professing brother, who was with his stepmother or mother. It's not sure which one it is there. Either way, even the unbelievers consider that immoral. But the Corinthians had a professing Christian among them who was with his stepmother or mother. And the Corinthian church wasn't doing anything about it. So Paul wrote to them to deal with it. He's writing to them in 1 Corinthians to deal with that. They thought they're supposed to now judge all immorality inside and outside the church, discern what is right and wrong, and stay away from everyone who's practicing unrighteousness or immorality or sin. And Paul's writing to clarify that and say, no, that's not what I meant at all. You don't need to concern yourself with the immorality of the world. God will take care of that. You were to deal with the church. You were to concern yourself with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if someone is walking in unrighteousness, in sin, in immorality, then you call it what it is, and you deal with it. And if you have disputes among yourselves, don't even think about going outside the church, to the world, to unbelievers, to the unrighteous, to get a decision on the matter. So it's a rebuke and an instruction all rolled into one, tempered by a reminder that they will inherit the kingdom of God solely by the mercy and grace of God through Christ in the end there. That's the passage. That's what Paul was driving at there. I want to apply this to how we view and respond to the Supreme Court decision to call that which is not marriage, that which is immorality, right, legal, and acceptable. And I want to look at four things this morning. You don't have an outline because I just forgot all about it. I'm going to look at four things that are here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 that will guide us and instruct us in our view and our response. And the first thing you need to see here is that there is a divide. This is the basis of Paul's argument for his instruction to the Corinthians to deal with issues of immorality and unrighteousness inside the church. To deal with disputes inside the church and not go outside the church for a decision on things. This is the basis for his instruction there, and it directly relates to the situation we're in. There is a divide. There was a divide and always will be a divide between God's people and the world, between the unrighteous and the righteous, between saints and unbelievers. These are all terms in this passage. Verse 1. Did he dare go before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So unrighteous, world, these are all synonyms. Saints, going to those who have no standing in the church. Verse 4. Verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There is a divide. In the first part that I read to include the context here, he talks about dealing with those who are inside the church, not those outside. That's not our concern. But what you see here again and again and again throughout this passage is that there is a division, an uncrossable chasm between saints and unbelievers, the church and not the church, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are inheriting the kingdom of God and the world. They speak two different languages, they walk two different ways, they have two completely different cultures. And what you are to expect from them is in keeping with who they are and to whom they belong. So don't for a moment think you can go to them and have them discern between right and wrong over issues of morality, of righteousness, of what is sin and not sin. When you walk into your kitchen and you turn on the kitchen faucet, what are you expecting? Water! The day milk comes out, be surprised! Because milk isn't supposed to come out. Chocolate milk, kids would like that. Can I have some water? And they know that faucet gives chocolate milk, and they go to it and they get chocolate milk, right? No, that's not how it works. You don't expect that, and for good reason. You expect water to come out of a faucet. Not milk, chocolate milk, orange juice, or anything else. Just water. You go to the ocean, you expect salt water. You go to a lake up in the mountain, you expect fresh water. There's a difference. You see, but we've been under an exceptional amount of grace on God's part in this country, where there have been a lot of directions and laws and decisions that actually line up with the morality of Scripture. And I can use that word, morality. We're not about moralism. We're not about being moral for the sake of being moral. We're, as Christians, we're concerned with being moral because moral, biblical morality lines up with God's morality. We're talking about holiness here for His glory. And our country started out with a fair amount of and has continued on with a fair amount of biblical morality. But that's the surprising part. Except, we've come to think that that's the norm. And that's where we are wrong. At least one of our founding fathers was a deist, not a Christian. Now, the starting point of that there is a God, and He's the standard, is a good one. But they weren't all Christians. We have a secular government. And though there have been, again, many laws, many decisions, many directions that have been in line with God's standard, that is actually surprising. That's chocolate milk from your kitchen faucet. That's not what should normally happen. It's been solely the grace of God. Many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, they don't need this passage to tell them there is a great divide between the church and the world. I'm not saying they don't turn to the passage and agree with it. I'm saying they don't even need this passage to tell them that. They know it firsthand. And they don't for a moment expect the world, the governing body, the authorities, to make decisions that are in keeping with God's standard. They get it. We don't. I don't know why. Scopes trial, anyone? Ring a bell? This is pre-internet, by the way. Pre-TV. The telegraph was used by reporters to make known what was going on in the trial. And those reporters didn't simply report facts. But the belief in creationism, as we would call it, the belief that there is a God who created everything and we answer to Him, and that we didn't evolve from monkeys, was cast as a belief that incorporates bigotry, hatred, and narrow-mindedness. Wait, does that sound familiar? That's the Scopes trial. Oh, then there was the decision for no-fault divorce. Whatever your reason, walk away. Divorce is okay. Then there was, if you don't want that thing growing inside of you, ladies, just get rid of it. Your body, your right. We won't call it murder. Unless, of course, someone murders you while you're pregnant, then it's double murder. There has been unrighteousness coming from the world all along. That's not surprising. It shouldn't surprise us. Now, the recent decision may sadden you. It may even have caused you fear, frustration, worry. Shouldn't those either? And may they be cast out this morning as we go through this passage. But it shouldn't have surprised us. Not in the least bit. There's nothing more insidious about ice than not knowing it's there. When you don't know it's there, it surprises you. There's a thing in Dallas, that's other places too, I'm sure, called black ice. Why do you call it black ice? Well, you can't see it. Yeah, but you can see black. Well, what do you call it? Clear ice? Ice is already clear. It's called black ice. You can't see it. Usually it's on the highways and overpasses. So the ground is black. There's enough moisture in the air. The temperatures drop. It freezes. And when I lived in Dallas, you'd see cars spun off the side because they hit black ice. Well, one day walking down the sidewalk, though the sidewalk wasn't black, I hit black ice and didn't see it because it's black ice. Black ice means you don't see it. Didn't see it coming. It surprised me. I almost hit the ground, but I didn't. Tweaked my back a little bit, trying not to hit the ground. But if you were to walk out into a frozen lake, would you be surprised that it was slippery? Not at all. See? No decision coming from any court outside the church should send us into a spin. It shouldn't surprise us. There is a divide. Always has been and will be forever. You turn to Revelation, the new heavens and new earth, there's still a divide. Though the gates are open, those who have not inherited the kingdom of God will not be allowed in. They will still exist. There will still be a divide. That divide exists right now. It is between God's people and the world. Believers or saints and unbelievers, the righteous and the unrighteous. And we should expect from those outside the church that which is opposite, contrary to God's word, God's character, God's will, God's ways. Now, is that pessimism? Some might call it pessimism. It's not pessimism, it's realism. It's not pessimism for the Christian because it's all part of the plan of the Sovereign One. The Sovereign One, the one who's completely in control, and the one who is the Supreme Judge. See, not only is there a divide, but there is a Supreme Judge. That's tied up in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And those listed, end of verse 10, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who decides that? In a kingdom, who decides what goes? The king. I could turn elsewhere, multiple passages for cross references here, but that coming judge is Christ. The kingdom is His. The Father makes those who have faith in Christ fit. Colossians chapter 1. Fit for that kingdom. Kingdom of light, not a kingdom of darkness. Kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. And the one whom the Father has raised from the dead will judge the living and the dead. You see, the Supreme Court, any court, everyone will answer to the Supreme Judge. That's why it's not pessimism. Because it will be dealt with. In time. Maybe hours, maybe not. But it will be dealt with. It's not taking God by surprise that those outside the church continue on doing things that are contrary to Him. It doesn't frustrate Him. It doesn't confuse Him. It doesn't cause Him any loss of any sleep because He doesn't even sleep. But if He did sleep, it wouldn't cause Him any loss of sleep. He's not trying to respond, wondering what to do, hoping His plan will work out. The one who spoke the world into existence is completely in control. And He has appointed the judge. The supreme judge. That is Christ. Now there's also an element in this greater passage I'm not going to address right now, but Christians will be a part of judging in the end times. Clearly from the passage it's talking about end times, not now. You don't judge the world now. There's a time when we'll judge the world. We'll rule with Christ and reign with Christ. Even angels will be judged by us. I'm not addressing that. That's there. If you're interested in it, you could seek out an understanding of that later on. But you notice that there is this theme throughout this whole section of judging. And ultimately, there is a final judge. And He decides. He decides who can be in His kingdom, who can inherit, who can receive His kingdom, and who cannot. It's His standard. We can run around legalizing anything we want. And that's what it's all about. It's all about placating our conscience. Calling what is evil, good. Passage from Isaiah. We want to call what is evil, good, so that we can keep doing it. We can call it anything we want. But it still is what it still is. Evil. That which is the opposite of God's character and His holy standard. And a day is coming. Just as we had a beginning, we have an end. A day is coming when everyone will face that supreme judge and have to answer. Have to answer for what they did, regardless of what they called it. You see, sticking with the ice analogy, Satan and our sin is spreading ice everywhere. There's slippery patches and it's a slope. But again, this hasn't taken the Sovereign One by surprise. It's all within His control. So what do we do? Pray. Listen to this prayer. I'm not even going to tell you where it is. Just listen to it. The apostles were being told by the authorities to stop preaching Christ. The authorities to stop preaching Christ. And when they left that situation, they got to the other believers. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So the authorities, religious authorities, also authorities recognized to a certain degree by the Roman authorities, the secular authorities. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. We could rephrase it this way. Lord, look upon their immorality and their unrighteous decisions and unrighteous laws and pressure and bullying to give in to that which is sin. Look upon it and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. See the theme there? You see the theme there? The world, including the religious and the secular, are aligned against the Lord. His church, His people, as they were aligned against Him. But God is sovereign. He is in control. And we have the greatest recourse, the greatest response that anyone could have. We can go before the throne of grace, acknowledge the one who is in control, and ask Him for boldness to do exactly what we get to do, no matter where or when we live. Whether you're in North Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, America in 1950, or America in 2015, it is the same. And the Lord is on His throne. He's got us covered. How do we respond? Pray. Pray to the one who's in control. Don't be surprised by the decisions. Don't be surprised by the directions. Don't be surprised by anything that comes from those who don't know Christ, regardless of what position they hold, regardless of what beliefs or views they held in the past at the beginning of their presidency, when they were running for president, or later on. Don't be surprised at all. And there's actually no flip-flopping involved here. They're all being true to their nature. They're faucets. And out comes what's going to come out according to what it is. Unless you have chocolate milk on tap in your kitchen, the faucet pours out water. The air is cold enough, there's moisture on the ground, there's going to be ice. Expect it. But there's one who is in control. The one to whom everyone will answer. And if our faith is in Christ, we get to come before Him. Acknowledge who He is. Quote His word. Rephrase for yourself and to His praise His sovereign control of all things and ask Him for boldness. Boldness. And the boldness was what? To speak the word. That brings us to the third thing in this passage. There is a divide. There is a supreme judge. There is a hope. A true hope. It's not over till we either breathe our last or Christ comes back. And His throne is set up and the books are open and the living and the dead are judged. Until then, it's not over and there is hope. Verse 11. Paul is humbling the Corinthians as he tells them not to look outside the church, but be wise enough to deal with things inside the church because there's a great divide. That divide isn't there to give Christians a reason to be proud and arrogant and condemning upon those on the other side. But that divide, being there, and being aware of that as a Christian is to humble us and spur us on in compassion to make the hope known. Verse 11, Paul says, "And such were some of you." See, his laundry list of unrighteousness, of immorality in verses 9 and 10 is not complete. It is not meant to be complete. If we were to go to 1 Timothy, where homosexuality is mentioned, lying is included in that list. But of these big ones in these lists, Paul says of the Corinthian believers in verse 11, and such were some of you. And as the NAS points out, there is a but before each of the things mentioned that come next. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you're on this side of the divide now. You're inheriting the kingdom now because of Christ. Not because of you. Not because you were so good or so righteous or so moral that you get to inherit the kingdom of God. No! You had to be washed, cleansed, and made ready and fit to come into the presence of the King of the Kingdom. And you were sanctified. You were set apart, made holy. And you were justified. You had to be justified. You have no righteousness in and of yourself, but you were justified. You were made guiltless, counted guiltless and innocent, and made right before a holy God through Jesus Christ. That's how you're on this side of the divide. That is there to humble us, as well as spur us on in compassion to reach out to those on the other side of the divide and not say, what you're doing is wrong, though it is, and that's true. But say, what you're doing is wrong, and you will answer to the judge who is coming back. But it's not too late. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be forgiven your sins. Believe in Him, be baptized, turn from your sins, and turn to the living God, and the kingdom of God will be yours as well. What do? We speak the Word of God. That's our response. We keep speaking the truth, no matter what comes out of the governing bodies. No matter what anyone says or does in this country or any other. Our marching orders, so to speak, have not changed. Nothing's changed. Christ is still the only one through whom sins can be forgiven. The only name given to man by which we can be saved. There is no hope apart from Him. Because He hasn't come back yet, there still is hope. Scripture doesn't speak about this dividing chasm again and again and again to puff up those on one side, but to make the point for the need to be brought over to the other side. And it is only through Christ that that happens. No one is righteous. Not one. No one does what is good. And whether someone's worst sin is a lie, or sexual immorality, they're separated. They're separated from the Lord, from His kingdom. But they don't have to be. You never appreciate light more than when it's dark. If you think it's getting darker in our country, praise God for the contrast. We had Nerf wars in my house last night. The two young ones versus me. They turned on a flashlight to try and find me, because it was dark. If we played during the day, we wouldn't need a flashlight. The darkness is there, but there is light. And though we're still doing okay, and everything's going along all right for us personally or individually or as a local church, that eternal reality exists. Whether our country and our culture display it or not. And maybe it is displaying it more. I still think Scopes, no-fault divorce, legalizing abortion, really nothing's changed. We want to call our evil good, our sin okay, so that we can do what we want. But there's an eternal reality. Heaven and hell hang in the balance, not for themselves, but for each person that exists. And while any still breathes, and Christ hasn't come back, there is hope, one hope, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and gave His life. The Father made the Son, Him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Because apart from Him, none is righteous. Just one final thing, a fourth thing from this passage that instructs us in responding to the Supreme Court decision of recent, though, again, I don't think it's very different than what's been going on. And that is that there is a way to keep standing firm, even on the ice, even surrounded by it. You'll notice in chapter 6, verse 2, or do you not know? Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 9, or do you not know? What's Paul doing here? Reminding them of the truth. Seems like both a while ago and not too long ago, we went through 2 Peter together. 2 Peter, he said it again and again. I'm writing to you to stir you up by way of reminder that you would not forget. We've got to return to the truth again and again and again. Okay? It's like putting on snow tires or spiked shoes. There's ice on the ground. If you want to remain sure-footed, you need the truth. The degree that we're in the truth, the degree that we know, that we know, that we know, lessens our fear, our worry, our being distracted or sent into a tailspin by the world doing what the world does. We must return to the Word again and again and again. When I was somewhere in grade school, let's say 10 years old, in New Jersey, where it snows and you have ice, we parked one day on a hill, sideways, not up and down the hill, but sideways across the hill, and the passenger side was pointing uphill. And I was sitting in the back seat, and I'm 10, and very aware by this point in life that my parents are older than my friends' parents. Because they had kids later. They had my sister in their 30s and me in their 40s. So by the time I'm 10, my parents are in their 50s and my friends' parents are in their 30s. So I'm more concerned that I'm going to lose my parents because they're older than my friends' parents. And that my parents are more fragile. And I'm sitting in the back of our Buick with the green vinyl seats that were cold as all get out. And my mom, I'm in the back seat, my mom is walking up to the front passenger door of the car, upside of the hill, on ice. And as she gets to the car, boom, mom's gone. She slipped, hit the car, that was the boom, and went down. She's holding on to the handle, though. And it was a 70-something Buick, and you can hold on to those handles. They were bolted on. They were metal. The doors were metal. So she's holding on to the handle. Because she was holding on to that handle, she didn't really go under the car and get as beat up as she could have gotten. Right? We have a handle to hold on to. A surer handle than a metal one on the door of a 70-something Buick. Paul had to write a letter to the Corinthians. Maybe someone had access to a copy of the Old Testament. We have what we call the Old and the New. We have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we have Romans, we have the Gospels. We have His Word, we have 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We've got a surer handle than any that we could come up with. And if you're not going to slip along on the ice, thrown for a tailspin, caught off guard by the world doing what the world does, the only way it's going to happen is when you hold on to the truth. But it doesn't happen unless you know the truth. And guess what? The world is doing what the world does. And the world wants you to do what it does and say that what it's doing is okay. And they're going to take every approach they can to get you to think that way. And they're constantly trying to get inside your perspective on life, death, our purpose, what happens afterwards, right or wrong. I've said it before, even Leave It to Beaver is insidious. What? It's black and white? No one curses? Do you look at the Beaver's household? Ward, June Cleaver. They have this wonderful, happy life, and everything gets talked through and worked out. And the only time they ever acknowledge God is before they eat. They don't turn to the Word. They don't consider heaven and hell. And they tell you that, you know, it's about having a good, happy life. 2.5 kids and a white picket fence. There was a reason that was rebelled against, because it's a lie. It's no less of a lie than Woodstock. It's no less of a lie. Both say apart from Christ, you can live the life. That's a lie. I rarely give very specific applications. I've given you some. Don't be surprised when the world does what the world does. There's a supreme judge. Pray. Talk to him. There is hope. Hold it out. Hold to it. Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness of sins. There is a way to stand firm, to keep standing firm, regardless how slippery that slope is, regardless of how much ice there is around. And that is to hold to the truth of Christ in His Word. You've got to be in it. Under it. Podcast, Twittercast, Flippercast, Facebookcast, however you do it, you take advantage of every single opportunity you can. And for every minute you spend listening to the world, I challenge you to spend a minute in God's Word. That's right. You just watched a movie for an hour and a half? You spend an hour and a half in God's Word. Because you have to wash your mind. It's lying to you. You are not okay. The nice happy homosexuals on the TV are not okay. The couple that's sleeping with different people and come back together and split up again are not okay. The audio, the visual, it's the experience. You want an experience? You go to Mount Sinai. It is not okay. There is hell to pay, literally. There is a divide. There is right and wrong. There is that which pleases the Lord and that which does not. And we toy with, and we play with, and we dabble in, and we're entertained by that which is of the world. One man said, when he told a bunch of college students that homosexuality was wrong and explained to them the Bible, Christian college students at a Christian college, they were flabbergasted because the nicest, friendliest person in all the sitcoms is gay. There's an agenda. It was there in North by Northwest, an old black and white movie. And everyone knows that the old black and white movies are moral, right? No! He's divorced, he's on a train, he goes into a train car with her, and they come out the next day. It's not okay! We're on a slippery slope! And my fear is, we don't have snow tires on, we don't have spike shoes on, we're not holding to the handle that can be held on to. And we're buying into it. We're buying into it. Your neighbor may click the garage door opener and go in and smile at you when you're putting the garbage out, but they're not okay. And your life does not consist of the pleasure you may or may not have with your spouse. Or the food you want to eat. Or the hobbies you want to engage in. That is not what life consists of. See, playing is being consumed with the insignificant, preoccupied with the insignificant. And that's what we do best in this country. We play. We're preoccupied with the insignificant, with experience and sensual pleasure and new stuff. And I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you. We're surrounded by it. We're in that pot, that proverbial pot of water that's being brought to a boil, but so slowly we don't realize it. And we're the lobster turning red or the frog getting cooked. You want to watch the news and listen to their worldview again and again and again? You want to watch shows about matching him and her? Or him and him and her and her? It's in everything now. Okay, go ahead. But for every minute you do that, I challenge you to spend a minute in God's Word. I think everyone knows what it means to count calories, right? You want to lose weight? Burn more calories than you consume. You just ate an extra 500 calories, you better be going for a run up a hill. Right? The mantra that evil is good is consistent, persistent, and pervasive in our media-saturated culture. You can't get away from it. Walmart's got TVs. Walmart's got magazines that tell you you should look like this, your spouse should look like that, so that life will feel good. You can't get away from it. And we're not called to. We're not called to a monastery, a cloister, or a commune. But we're not to be of the world. We're not to be of the world. We're not to put on ice skates and enjoy it. Whee! And it's fun downhill! No. We're called to be in the world, but not of it. Not of it. The mind is a terrible thing to waste, as that commercial used to say growing up. And yet we're wasting it. We're wasting it. We're playing. We're preoccupied with the insignificant. But Christian living is to be preoccupied with the most significant. Because regardless of how long this country has existed or will exist, regardless of how long things keep to be going on like they always have been, that there's no judgment coming. Does 2 Peter ring a bell here? They forget there was a flood. But today we say there was no flood. A little bit of water did that over a long period of time. Why do we do that? Why? Why do some who call themselves Christians have to say it's not a literal six-day creation? Because every inch we give to the lie, a foot gets taken. A foot gets taken. And Jesus said, better to cut your foot, your hand, your eye off than it is to go into hell. We are dealing with the most important of all issues or topics. There's a supreme judge. And he will judge the living and the dead. Those who are inheriting his kingdom are completely separated from those who are not. Expect from those who are not sin, immorality, unrighteousness. But beseech the judge to give us boldness to speak the truth, because there is hope. And by the grace of God, we here in America have his word in our own language. We've got the truth to hold on to. The light can be on for us. And by his grace, get turned on for others. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, there is none like you. In heaven or earth, none to whom we can compare you. You are God alone. Set apart. Perfect, spotless, all-powerful, all-knowing, without beginning, without end. You have always been and always will be. We owe to You our existence, and our lives are in Your hand. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Through His obedience to You, because of His love for you, He has come, lived, died, and been raised by You, that all who believe in Him would receive forgiveness of sins, a welcomed entrance into Your everlasting kingdom. Thank You for the light, for the hope, for that truth. Have mercy upon us, Lord God, to know that truth and to hold to that truth and to hold out that truth in all boldness, with compassion, knowing, giving thanks that we who have faith in Christ are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And may we live for that kingdom now. May we live for Your glory now. May we be preoccupied with Jesus Christ and His good news, that You will be glorified, that Your people blessed, and that more would be brought across that chasm into Your kingdom, the kingdom of Your beloved Son, for the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.